If you got your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. It's kind of a sad thing to be getting to the end of Hebrews. At least it is for me. I remember last summer as we just sort of got into Hebrews, kind of beginning of September, feeling like we're going to be here forever. And now all of a sudden, next week we're done. And it's kind of a little bit sad. But what I hope is that it's been an encouragement and a help and a challenge. But I also hope that in the days to come, that when you need a place to go to remember what Jesus Christ has done for you, or you need a place to go when you're facing trials and uncertainties in life, you'll now know that you can open up the pages of this book and have it minister to your heart. So I hope it's not something that you're done with and just sort of closing the book on. I hope instead it's something that you'll come back to over and over again, because it is a great part of God's words to us. I want to read the passage we're going to deal with this morning, and then we'll get to work walking through it. Verse 12 of chapter 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message would be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who's speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We've been in Hebrews, like I said, for quite some time. By chapter 9, we came across the incredible declaration that Jesus Christ came to give himself, to bear the sins of many, so that we could be made right with God. The heart of the good news of what we call the gospel. Chapter 10 told us that people who embrace this message, who believe by faith that Jesus is who he claims to be and did what he claims to be, then live by faith in that news. Chapter 11 then showed us what it means to live by faith. It gave us a picture of many people who have lived that exact way, who have said what is unseen is more real than what we see in this room around us, than the furniture we're sitting in, than the food we will eat for lunch. That this unseen reality is the thing that we will ground ourselves in, the thing that we will pursue. And people just like us lived out that kind of life. We saw that all through chapter 11. And when we got to chapter 12, we were confronted with these words. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, people who testified that this is right and this is true, we were given this instruction. Let us also, just like them, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin and all the things that hinder, and let us run. Let us run and live the life of faith. That has become the great call of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our great sacrifice. Jesus is our Savior. There's a heavenly reality. There's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So run with all your might in pursuit of that reality. We're coming now this morning to the next instruction in that, because it's not just a matter that we run on our own, that it's me and Jesus and you and Jesus, and I'll run and you run. Now we're going to find out in chapter 12 that we are called as the people of God to run hard but run together. That this is a community activity, the community of God's people, because the gospel doesn't just reconcile us to God, it reconciles us also to the people of God. And also, chapter 12 is not only going to say we run together hard after Jesus Christ, but not only that, as we run, we want to fix our eyes on the finish line. This unshakable kingdom, this real reality, the heaven that God's prepared and all that it entails. That's kind of where we're going this morning, so we are going to walk through these verses. But before we do, I want to just read something to you. It's old now, but as I read, you'll clue in what we're seeing here. By now, the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride is shortened, my legs are tight, my breathing is shallow, fast, my joints raw and worn. My neck has started to ache from all the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine. There's half-dollar blisters on the soles of my feet, and I'm beginning to feel queasy, lightheaded. I want to stop running. I have hit the wall. This is a description by a man named Art Carey, who wrote of his experience running the Boston Marathon. He goes on and says, "Now the real battle begins. Up the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. One, two, right, left, right, left, right, left. I'm watching my feet move, one after the other, hypnotized by the rhythm. My legs are like lead. Blisters have covered my feet. My throat is dry. My stomach is empty. I want to stop, but I keep telling myself, keep moving." A radio listening spectator reports from the sideline, "The race is over." 6 miles in front of me, Bill Rogers has already won. His ordeal is over. Mine is just about to begin. Heartbreak Hill, the last, longest, steepest struggle against gravity, designed to finish off the faint and faltering, lies in front of me. Hundreds of people stand along the hill watching, urging walkers to jog and joggers to run and runners to speed up on their way to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, I make it up the hill. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners have riveted their eyes catatonically to the ground. They trudge alone in their bare feet, holding in their hands their shoes that are covered in blood from the blisters that have now bloodied their feet. Others have teamed up together and they're limping along arm in arm like maimed, battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. And finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building is there on the horizon. I see it and begin to step up my pace. Faster, faster, smoother, smoother, suppressing the pain, finishing strong, careful not to go too fast, not to cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead, and I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying the clutching cramps in my legs to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheers, clapping, 10 yards, finish line. An explosion of euphoria. I'm clocked at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. On my place, 1,176th. I find the figures difficult to believe, but if they're accurate, I've run the best marathon of my life. That's a long analogy. And I tell it to you because as I read that and as I open up Hebrews, I say to myself, there is no better analogy than that. That's what Hebrews has been pointing us to. That's why it commands us to run. The race is hard. The blisters are to be expected. The cramps will come. And if we don't understand the same things he learned through that, that having that goal in mind, seeing the Prudential Building on the horizon, seeing the realities of heaven and the person of Christ fixed in our mind's eye, we won't make it. We will fall off the path. We will weary ourselves, and we simply won't make it. And Hebrews is all about people making it. So So, we want to get to work this morning to understand how it is that we're going to make it. Last week we saw the need to run hard, to drop all the things that hinder, sin, the weights. We saw the need to understand hardship particularly, because hardship, like few other things, can shipwreck faith. If you are someone following Jesus Christ and haven't worked through how you will understand hard things, trials, persecution, suffering when it comes, if you don't have a grid that works, that's honoring to Scripture and true to Jesus Christ, it will probably shipwreck you at some point. If you don't understand that even in those hardships, Jesus, our sovereign King, is at work. He is there teaching us and training us and disciplining us so that we will learn holiness and peace. When you face those hardships, I am guessing more often than not, they will slow you down, when instead they're supposed to speed us up. And by verse 12, the author of Hebrews gives us this instruction. Therefore, right? Therefore, in light of the fact that you have a Father who loves you, who is at work even through the hardships, even through the difficulties at work, even through the difficulties in relationships among marriages and kids, and even through the financial struggle, even through the health crisis, even through all of those kind of things, therefore, knowing this of God, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. Isn't that great encouragement? Keep running. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, this instruction we looked very briefly right at the end of last week. We saw that it actually comes out of three Old Testament passages, Job chapter 4, Proverbs chapter 4, and Isaiah 35. You'll find basically those two verses repeated three times in the Old Testament. What's interesting about the way they're spoken of in the Old Testament is it's not just about the individual strengthening their hands. This is not an appeal, Don Reeve, lift up your drooping hands. Don Reeve, lift up your weak legs. Don Reeve, you know, make sure your feet keep moving. The command is actually make sure that as you are running hard after Jesus Christ, that you are helping those around you. This is our first glimpse at what it means to be a community of faith in chapter 12. Now, it's not new for Hebrews. We could go back to chapter 3 and 4 and 6 and 10. And over we would see that faith and following Jesus is a community thing. We're to take care of one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to meet together. We're to do all those things as we follow Jesus together. But here, we're told specifically, with this running analogy, with chapter 12 of running, now we're told as you run, make sure that you're caring for the runners next to you. Don't run into their lane. If you see them starting to fail, don't just run on as though you can finish the race and it doesn't matter what they do. Make sure you care for them. My image, I don't know if you ever watched the cycling stuff in the Olympics where they do the team pursuits and they have like teams of three bikes. Have you ever seen that? I don't know. I like this kind of stuff, and not that I could do it, but I watch it, right? And you know that it's not just about the first bike in the team crossing the line. It's actually about the last bike in the team crossing the line. That's kind of the image of Hebrews. It's not just about you pursuing Jesus Christ hard. It's about you and those around you pursuing Jesus Christ hard. And so the instruction is, make sure that you're caring for those around you as you run this race. This is a together thing. Strive for peace, we're told in verse 14, with everyone. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We start to see this is a community effort. Now, one other thing before we move on from this as an instruction that I think Hebrews has in mind. The words that he uses when he talks about that we are to, you know, make sure that what is lame may not be put out of joint. He actually uses a phrase that almost is word for word a phrase out of 1 Kings, I think it's 18 verse 25, somewhere in there. The story is that of Elijah. And maybe if you kind of grew up going to Sunday school or read your Old Testament recently, you might remember his story. He's a prophet of God, a great man of faith who loves God. His one burning passion is that his nation would follow after God, but his nation isn't. One moment they are, and then one moment they're following false god named Baal, and they keep waffling back and forth. And this is basically Elijah's life mission, is to get these people to stop waffling. And so he comes up with this great moment that probably most of us, again, if you grew up like my vintage, you saw the flannel graphs. There's Elijah, the prophets of Baal. They've got their altar. He's got his altar. The pitchers of water come out. You know the scene, right? And he says, we're going to have a contest. Once and for all, we're going to settle it. Which God is greater? You build your thing. I'll build my thing. You call out to your God. I'll call out to my God. Fire will come down from one God or the other. And we will know once and for all who the true God is. Fire comes down on his altar. The living God speaks. The prophets of avail, have nothing. And he says, basically, finally, the matter is settled. Clearly, there is one living God. Let's follow after him. And what does his nation do? Same thing they've always done. Followed after him sometimes, and followed after Baal other times. And he comes along with this exact phrase. He says, essentially, don't let your hams be weak. Isn't that great? I love those biblical phrases. You know, your hands, the muscle in the back of your leg, your hamstrings. It's like he's got this picture of these people whose legs are like jelly, and they keep, whoop, whoop, over here, follow God, whoop, whoop, over here, now we're going to follow Baal. He says, strengthen your legs. Like, get some fortitude here and follow God. He's the one living God. That's the story in Elijah. All of a sudden, Hebrews chapter 12, it seems like comes up with the exact same phrase. And isn't it interesting? We know sort of the picture going on here in Hebrews. It's this group of Christians who have left their Jewish roots and have come to trust in Jesus Christ. But what are they doing now? Same thing. Isn't that interesting? It's like, oh, we're going to follow Jesus. Oh, but it's hard. Now, because of persecution, we're thinking of following our Old Testament law. Oh, no, we're going to trust in Jesus and his grace. Oh, no, now we're going to try to follow the law. Oh, now we're going to follow Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. Oh, but now we're actually thinking of going back to the temple. It's the exact same scenario. And Hebrews comes along and says, just as in the Old Testament, in Elijah's day, you needed to stop doing that. Same issue going on here. Stop it. Not just for your own sake, and this is what I'd want us to see, but for the sake of those around us. Remember, this is the heart of this passage of saying, it's not just about you running, it's about you running the race of faith with others. Now think of the implications of that. If we are like runners who keep vacillating back and forth between following Jesus, what does that do to other people who are watching? I can guarantee you it doesn't encourage them. They're watching and going, should I follow Jesus? Should I pursue Jesus? And they say, now I'm going to fix my eyes and watch one of the other runners in the race. And oh, look at them. One moment they're doing it. One moment they're not. One moment they're following truth. And one moment they're pursuing sin. And I don't know about you, but experientially in my own life, that has been one of the most profound realities of my journey. I have known some people who have great faith, and I watch them and go, look, I'm on the right track because this person has faith and is living it out. That's one of the greatest encouragements in this whole running after Jesus. Other believers who are running with me. And sadly, on the flip side, one of the greatest difficulties and one of the greatest sort of stumbling blocks for me has been people who have claimed to have run after Jesus Christ and run hard this race of faith and then have stumbled and fallen out. And I'm left going, now what? Right? And Hebrews' concern is that in our running, we don't become these stumbling blocks. We instead become examples for others who are also running. And so, lift up your drooping hands. Make a straight path for the person in the lane next to you. Don't get in their way. Don't, by your own sin, distract or dissuade or cause someone to run off path. This is a community project if we work out our faith together. He says next in verse 15. Here we go. We're continuing still with this community aspect of running. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is not just see to it that you don't fail to obtain the grace of God. You see what he's saying here. Look around you at the people running with you. Make sure that they also don't miss the grace of God. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and that by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So he says, here's three things that in our race together can cripple us. Number one, sexual immorality. It's interesting that sort of out of the blue this appears on the scene, and it was true then, it's true today. There is right, there is wrong, there is sin, there's holiness, and Hebrews says this is a fast track to killing off runners who are pursuing Jesus Christ. So help one another, encourage one another, hold one another accountable. Prop up one another if we're struggling in these kind of areas. He talks also about the issue of bitterness. Don't let bitterness become a part of the experience as you're running the race. I think he's got Deuteronomy 29 in mind. So if you're in a small group that's going to meet this week and look at this, make sure you read through Deuteronomy 29. We don't have time to deal with that one, but that's kind of the background of this little statement. Make sure that you don't let anger fester to the point where bitterness starts to arise and you start sinning because of it. This is serious race running tactics. And he says, whatever else you do, don't miss the grace of God. Now that to me is probably the most curious one, because I say to myself, well, who would ever do that? I mean, that just seems crazy. If we said, do you want to miss out on the grace of God? I'm guessing there's no one in this room who's going to, well, I have to think about that one. It's like, no, we don't want to miss out on the grace of the benevolence of the supreme creator of everything, who says, I just want to do good to you. Can you imagine if we, well, I'm not sure if I want that, but that's kind of what he's got in mind. And we say, how could that ever happen? Let me suggest three ways where I think it happens, where all of us probably are vulnerable. First is sin, unconfessed, unrepentant sin. Right? It puts us in a spot where we are in danger of missing out on the grace of God, where he's saying, I want to be at work in your life. But when you continue to choose this sin and don't repent and turn from it, you're missing out on the grace of God. The second, where I think we're all prone to fail at times, is missing out on the Word of God. God's truth that He's spoken to us, and we can tend to put it on a shelf and go, we know it's true. We know we ought to be reading it, and we ought to, and we should, and there's all the... And not picking it up and saying, I'm going to store up God's Word in my heart. We are missing out on the grace of God. And thirdly, and I think very true to what Hebrews is talking about here, when we opt out of Christian community, and I'm speaking to the choir because you're all here this morning, you've opted in, but when we opt out, I think we're missing out on the grace of God. I think if we read Ephesians 3 very carefully, Paul says it's as we are together as God's people that we come to know the depth and the width of the love of God. It's as we do that together. So don't miss out on the grace of God. Confess sin, go to God's Word, be together in community so that we do this well together. Now, he's worked all through these things of this running together and different aspects of it. And then he pulls out a very peculiar illustration, I suppose. We already mentioned his name. He pulls out Esau. Now, he pulls him out as an example of someone who is sexually immoral or unholy. The Genesis version of his story doesn't really speak so much to the sexually immoral part, but certainly within the Jewish world, they would tell stories of Esau that were not included in Scripture, but that he was a very sexually immoral man. He ended up marrying two wives, and he was not probably, one commentator said, he was like a living, walking beer commercial, right? He's just wastes his life away. That's how they understood him. He was the example within Jewish culture of a man who was just not living well. And so Hebrews pulls him out as an example. He did things that were not right. But I think Hebrews is going to go further with this man as an example. It's not just, here's a guy who is sexually immoral and unholy. I think Hebrews pulls him up because he is a perfect example of the opposite of chapter 11. Remember what chapter 11 is all about? It's this list of people who had faith in God, who said, we believe that what is unseen is more real than what's seen, and so we will live in light of that. Amen. Esau's story is the opposite. Esau is the oldest of two brothers. He should have rightfully inherited the blessing of his father, which in that culture was a big deal, but an unseen sort of thing. It's hard to pin down and say, well, what exactly was that? Beyond just your father saying, hey, blessed are you, Esau. But there was a lot attached to that that couldn't quite be seen, couldn't quite be articulated. And one day Esau makes the incredible, to us hopefully obviously foolish choice that he's hungry, his brother has a bowl of stew, and he says to his younger brother, he says, I'll trade you my birthright for that bowl of stew. Right, you see the example of why it all of a sudden fits here in chapter 12. We have in chapter 11 all these people who say, we'll trade the physical realities of this world for a spiritual reality that we are banking on being more real. And now we've got Esau saying, I will trade the blessing that doesn't seem all that real for the physical reality of this bowl of stew. And hopefully you're like me, you're going, that is absolutely foolish. Why would anyone do that? Except we do at times, don't we? Maybe not a bowl of stew, but we're left at those moments where we take our eyes off of Christ and the spiritual realities of the world, and we get them fixed on stuff. And right at that moment, we are absolutely vulnerable to the same issue that Esau faced. Will I pursue the stuff that I can see before me, giving up what really counts? Or will I take my eyes off of this and keep them fixed on Jesus Christ? Esau is the perfect bad example. Don't do what Esau did. Now, we'll look a little bit more at it, but before we do, I want to just deal with a problem that I think verse 17 presents to us. Let me read it. So Esau sold his birthright for a single meal, verse 16. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I'm going to bring this one up, even though it doesn't quite fit in the sermon this morning, because I'd hate to think that someone reads that and misunderstands it. Here's what I think the misunderstanding version looks like. It reads that verse and goes, it sounds like Esau was a guy who wanted to repent to the point of actual tears, but he wasn't allowed. I mean, how do we fit that into our faith? Does that mean that God says, sorry, Esau, I know you want to repent, and I know you're in tears over this, but sorry, you lost your chance? Because that doesn't seem to fit with everything else we read in the New Testament of a God who is gracious, who allows us to come and repent and make things right with him. Now, let me just explain how I read this, and then we'll move on back to the sermon. So we're kind of, this is an aside, this is bonus, if you're keeping track of time. This doesn't fall within the sermon minutes. Okay, when we read in English, so if you look at the very last phrase there, though he sought it with tears, the it is the important part of the discussion. What is it? What was he seeking with tears? We read it in English that the closest antecedent, so if you remember back to like high school English and antecedents, all these kind of things, basically the closest thing to the it is what it must refer to. And we read the sentence and we go, he was looking for a chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It must mean the it is the chance to repent. You see how that works? And we're left going, hold on a second. He sought repentance, but he couldn't? That doesn't seem to fit. And it doesn't, because in Greek it doesn't work that way. In Greek, word order is totally irrelevant. If you ever read a Greek sentence, it's like just take all the words, cut them all up into individual piece of paper, throw them on the ground, arrange them any way you want. What matters in Greek is much the way French functions, and I'm no great French person. I'm actually the opposite. Very, very bad. But I do know enough to know that in French you've got masculine and feminine. Does anyone remember this from high school? Le and la and all this kind of stuff. And you know that the genders of the words are supposed to match up. That's how Greek words work. So in Greek, when we come to the it with tears is feminine, which tells us we have to go now hunt through this verse for feminine words that it might refer to. And there's two of them. One is repent, and the other is blessing. Now here we're stuck because we're looking and saying, well, it could be that he wanted to repent but couldn't. The other is he wanted the blessing but couldn't get it. And to solve it, we have to go back to the story. And I'll just read a couple of verses and then we'll move on from this. Because in chapter 27 of Genesis, we have the actual account of Esau's story. And after all is said and done, he has traded his blessing for his bowl of stew. He's realized, when all that is over, the mistake he's made, and he comes to his father, and he says, let me pick up here, verse 35. This is his father speaking to me. Speaking to Esau, sorry. He said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. And so Esau said, verse 36, is he not rightly named Jacob, which means cheater? Like, Dad, he's cheated. That's what he's saying. He cheated me two times. He took away my birthright, and now he's taken away my blessing. And then he said, haven't you reserved a blessing for me, Dad? Isn't there anything left? And Isaac, his dad, answered and said, Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Translated? No. You traded it. There's nothing left. It's too late. Now listen to the response. So Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing? Bless me also, father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now let me ask you the question. What does Esau want in Genesis 29? Does he want to repent because he made a terrible, foolish decision, or does he want the blessing? To me, it's obvious. What he's after is the blessing. If there's any regret, it's the fact that he doesn't have the blessing, and the weeping is because he wants the blessing and now he can't. And I read here back in Hebrews chapter 12, it's not a man who wanted to repent and now he's sad because he can't repent. It's a man who wanted the blessing. And the only thing he regrets is that he doesn't have it. He lost it. And Hebrews says, keep that image in mind. Because the last thing you want to do is stand before God one day when it is too late and say, God, I lived my whole life for the stuff I could see. I cared nothing of eternal realities. I cared nothing of your Son. But can't I? Isn't there some way? And God's answer will be, at this point, no. Now it is actually too late. That's why the warning that's going to come in chapter 12 is so important. See that you don't refuse him, he says in verse 25, who's speaking. He's speaking now. He speaks through his Son, chapter 1 told us. We memorized those verses before Christmas. Remember, in ancient days God spoken. But now he speaks through his Son. Don't ignore it. Now is the moment to pay attention to the voice of God. Don't do, in other words, what Esau did when he traded everything for a bowl of stew. Now that's our example. Now we have one more example here in chapter 12 that we want to finish with, that we want to wrap up with, that we want to point out. Because up to now we've looked at running hard, we've looked at running together, but Hebrews chapter 12 also wants to make sure that we've got our eyes fixed on the finish line. And here's how it does it. It does it by holding up one last example. The Mount Sinai of the Old Testament, the place where God met his people and formed a covenant, and a new mountain, a spiritual reality that this passage is going to refer to as Mount Zion. And so from verse 18 to verse 21, we see a description of what takes place back in Exodus 19 and 20. When the people of God met God at the mountain, there was real rock, there was real fire, there was real smoke, there was a real voice, there were real smells, there was real fear. You hear the point? You could touch it. You could see it just like the stew, just like this world we live in. There's a physical reality. And then Hebrews says, but you've come to a whole different thing. Verse 22, to Mount Zion. And it's not something you can touch yet. It's not a physical reality. It's a spiritual reality. Now it goes on to describe it, and it says, keep your eyes fixed on this. Don't be like Esau, who trades the spiritual blessing for a bowl of stew. Don't be like the people of Israel, who are in danger of trading the blessing of a kingdom that's not shakable for a rock and smoke and thunder. And then it holds up for these number of verses, from 22 to 24, seven mind-boggling descriptions of heaven. That's what you're reading there. I think each one of the seven is worth meditating on. We won't have time to do it justice, but let me just point them out to you. Maybe make just a couple comments. Firstly, we have come to the city of the living God. That's the first thing he wants to point out. This is the city of the living God. Go to Revelation, you'll read about it. Go way back to the early pages of Genesis. This has been what the whole story of God is building to. A city whose builder and architect is God, not man. This is the moment we've come. And God is there. And he's alive. Secondly, it's a city, the heavenly Jerusalem, filled with innumerable angels in festal gathering. Like, there's your second image. It's the city of the living God, and he's filled it with angels. And who are the angels? According to Hebrews, they're ministering spirits obedient to God who go out and serve on his behalf the people of God, and heaven's full of them. And every time we get images of heaven, isn't it interesting? People who are allowed that brief glimpse record, I looked and saw 10,000 upon 10,000 angels there serving God. And here it is in Hebrews' brief glimpse. Thirdly, we see the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven. Now that's a statement packed with so much meaning, because Jesus, we know, is the firstborn. Not speaking about the fact that he was born first in some sort of family order. He's the first child of Mary and Joseph. No, it's speaking of his supremacy, that he is the premier, the preeminent, he is above all everything. And he's there. And isn't this great? His people are his assembly. It's like we get in by virtue of who he is and our faith in him. And there they are gathered in this city. Fourthly, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now again, each one of these statements is probably, if you were in Bible school, they'd say, you could write a paper on each one of these, and if you're a student, you're going, oh, don't make me. But these are great. This is a great description. These are, I believe, how I read this, these are people of faith in the Old Testament, the people of God who had faith in God, who are saved by what Jesus does on the cross, because that's why they're saved, and there they are in heaven. It doesn't mean that when they died, they fell asleep and waited for some day. This means that currently, they're there in the presence of God, and one day we will be together. I think that was number four. Fifthly, and of course, this one can't get left off the list, and Jesus. You want a vision of heaven? Never leave him off the list. Angels, cities, the saints, but chief and foremost and central to it all, Jesus. Oh, I missed one. Sorry, that's actually number six. The one I missed was God, the judge of all, which sounds like in the order of things, it's like we've got this great city, we've got angels, we've got Jesus. God, the judge, doesn't that one just sort of seem to not fit? Feels like, well, all the others feel like good news. Why God the judge? But bear this in mind. God, who is in heaven, who is your heavenly Father, who loves you, is what all chapter 12 has been telling us. He has forgiven us, redeemed us. He's the judge. That's good news. It means when you come into his presence, he doesn't hand that off to someone else and say, well, I love you and I'm your heavenly Father, but sorry, he's the judge. I can't do anything to help you. No, the same God who loves you and has redeemed you is the judge. This is good news. That means you're forgiven already. You don't need to ever fear standing before him because he cares for you and gave his son as a sacrifice for you. And lastly, what do we see? The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus Christ, the very center point of the gospel, the very reason as he dies on a cross that we can be made right with God. Hebrews says, as you run, remember that guy, he's running, he's just about done, he's almost to the end of his rope, and he looks up and sees the Prudential Building. Notice all of a sudden the whole tone changes, like, ah, suddenly I get a second wind and I'm running, I'm speeding up. That's what Hebrews intends. You might be facing hardship and trial and difficulty. Fix your eyes there. And when you do, all of a sudden, there's a lightness to your step. There's an energy that comes back in because we have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and the realities of heaven. The rest of the chapter just encourages us and reminds us that although all of creation might be shaken and God will judge, as Scripture tells us over and over, will happen, there is one thing that doesn't get shaken. It is His kingdom and His people. So let's run, Emmanuel, let's run hard, let's run together, and let's run with our eyes fixed on the finish line and our Savior who stands there waiting. Father, thank you for your word, for the gospel, for the encouragement to run. We pray that we'd be able to help one another, and even if today there's someone in our church family who's sitting there and needing help to run well, we pray that we would be able to do that for one another. So help us to trust one another, to love one another enough to serve each other in that way. Help us to be vulnerable to ask for help when we're wearying. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to do in us what you promised, to make us a people who are holy, who are at peace with one another, and who have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.